Good morning. My name is Lucy Woodard, and I'm going to read the text printed in your bulletin today. Mark chapter 12, 35 through 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And as a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny, and he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lucy. Much better than Shane blabbing off at the mouth up here. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, our prayer this morning is similar to David's in Psalm 143, where he asks you by your grace and mercy to hear his prayer. He asked that you would not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Instead, he says, "Father, will you graciously let us this morning hear of your steadfast love and make it clear to us which way we should go?" And so, Father, we pray the same thing this morning. Thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the promise, for you are a God who makes promises and never fails to keep them. Thank you for the promise that you send forth your word to accomplish your purpose, and it never returns void. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I had no idea Brooks was going to tell his story about Georgia football and that Shane was going to run his mouth about football too. So this illustration was already planned before that. I had an interesting conversation with a friend of mine a few years ago who was a all-conference lineman at Clemson, went to the NFL, played for the Houston Texans, Indianapolis Colts, New England Patriots, and the Carolina Panthers. So this conversation took place when he was living in Charlotte and playing for the Panthers, and I was fascinated just to hear about the life of an NFL player. But primarily the question that fascinated me that I want an answer to was, what makes the Patriots different? Having played for a couple different teams, if you're not an NFL fan, New England Patriots are the best franchise right now, the last decade, arguably one of the greatest in history. And I said, what is it? When you had a chance to play for them, having been in a few different franchises, what is the secret? And I expected some elaborate, long, drawn-out answer, but that wasn't what I got. He said, very simply, the secret that jumps out to every single player that's been around the league and they land at the Patriots is the fact that they pay attention to detail. Belichick, Tom Brady, the whole organization, top to bottom, they pay attention to every detail. And he said that Belichick preaches the fact that every detail matters. There's no small or seemingly insignificant detail that they do not seek to pay attention to. Now, I bring that up because in our passage today that Lucy just read, Jesus makes it clear that God feels the same way. He pays attention to details like we would not believe. Now, this may surprise you, primarily because of two lies that I think we are prone to believe in our secular Western culture. The first lie is that love equals tolerance. And so the belief goes that God is love, and since love equals tolerance, he would never judge or condemn anyone. So if he's never going to judge or condemn anyone for anything that they do, he probably doesn't really pay attention to the details of our lives that much. The second lie is that we are independent creatures. We live in such a highly individualistic society, we scoff at the notion that our lives do not belong to us entirely. God's word says neither of these two things are true, that the details of our lives matter, that they carry extreme importance. God's word actually says this. Two particular examples besides the text we're going to study, Jeremiah 17, the word says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Notice there the Lord is saying, I don't simply observe outward behavior, but I also search inwardly the heart and the mind in order to give according to the fruit of people's deeds. Hebrews 4 says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Jesus is modeling this reality for us in our passage today. And not surprisingly, as someone who pays attention to all the details of our lives, God is actually pleased or displeased based on what he observes. Now, normally when we think about someone paying attention to details, we think of them simply as being displeased, almost as if they are only observing details so they have ammo to criticize or observes intently. The text actually tells us that in this passage, Jesus observes intently someone's behavior and is actually very, very pleased with what he sees. In verse 41, we read this, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Now, how shocking this is. It may be very shocking and even scary to notice, first and foremost, that God's word is clear, that he pays attention to all the details, thought, word, and deed of our lives. But more so, how shocking is this, that Jesus is sitting and paying attention to how much people give or don't give. Matthew 6, Jesus says this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A few verses later in the same conversation, he says this, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. A simple logical argument in and of itself. Then he adds this, you cannot serve God and money. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is sitting and actually intently paying attention to what people give and don't give. So here in this particular text, in this scene, Jesus, as we know, in the last week of his life is in Jerusalem. He spent an enormous amount of time in the 35-acre temple complex during Passover week, the highest of all holy weeks in the Jewish calendar year. Now, after having lots of arguments with different groups that had come to him in the outer court of the Gentiles, the place where he flipped over tables and ran out the money changers, he moved into an inner court known as the court of women. This is a Jewish-only court. This is where the Jewish people would go to give their offerings. There was 13 different large trumpet-shaped chests marked with different letters of the Hebrew alphabet that signified what money donated was given for. We could even think about it like I'm giving towards a certain ministry area. I'm giving towards missions or mercy or whatever else. And so Jesus is sitting here and he's observing. There was no online giving. This was the way all of God's people obeyed his command to give. And so what you had is you had both a set of accountability, but you also had an opportunity for people to really show off and to seem outwardly religious by giving large amounts of money that appeared spiritually impressive. And so Jesus sits and he pays attention. And this should be noticeable because what we've read all throughout chapter 12 is there's so much noise going on. Not only the noise of people changing money and buying animal sacrifices, but then all these different people groups, these large crowds coming and arguing and debating with Jesus to see what he's going to say. And a desire, the text says, to either arrest or destroy him. And so what a stark difference that Jesus, in the midst of all the seeming chaos, goes and sits down. He begins to really pay attention to what people are giving. And it says, and there is one person that stands out to him, a lady who is extremely poor, most coinly homeless. She has only two coins to her name, and the Greek term used for the coins that she gave were lepta, which is where we actually get our word leaf, referring to how thin they were. One commentator said if you would have held these two copper coins in your hand, that the wind would have blown them away. Because in that time, the way Rome minted money, the value of the money was often a reflection of how weighty and heavy it was. And so this woman goes, she only has two small, thin coins, which were by far the smallest coins in circulation. One commentator said that they would be equivalent to maybe 1/8 of a penny for us in our current day. It says that this is all that she had to live on. And she decides that the best use of her money is to honor God and willingly gives it all away. And this act of worship gets Jesus excited. He is truly impressed with her, so much so that he wants his disciples to pay attention. So it says that he calls his disciples to him and he says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Jesus is clearly impressed with her faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 that we need to understand that God loves a cheerful giver, not one who gives from compulsion or under guilt or duty. Clearly, this woman had a very hard life. Her husband had died. She didn't have anyone to take care of her. She is down literally to her last two coins. And what does she do? She doesn't go to church in order to be angry with God, frustrated at why he isn't providing more for her materialistically. Instead, it says that she worships. Unlike most of the Jews gathered in the temple during that week that are only wanting to argue with Jesus, demand that he prove himself by seeking to trap him over and over again, she is there worshiping during Passover, the greatest of all celebrations, a time when the Jewish people were meant to remember clearly through many different and outward signs God's gracious and miraculous deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. It was a time that was meant to call their heart to the deepest place of gratitude. The natural response of her worshiping heart is to give, not for recognition. Jesus had to tell his disciples, "Hey guys, pay attention to this woman who I know you are not focused on. Quit looking at all the guys that are high rollers in the community that are giving enormous amounts of money. Pay attention to her, this woman who literally gave it all." The question is, how was that possible? How could someone whose circumstances were so bad in every way still want to worship God? I mean, truly worship, not just sing songs and seek an emotional experience, but truly worship putting her money where her mouth is. Well, I think the answer is very clear and simple. She must have had a value system radically different than ours. If we are honest, we have to admit that we are not much like this widow. I think most of us, myself included, often judge God's worth, which directly affects our worship. Worship is having your worth shaped by the reality of something outside of you. So your worship is always going to be a direct reflection of how worthy you consider God. I think most of us judge God's worth based on our current circumstances, meaning we take a "what have you done for me lately" approach to life. We are in constant danger as a result of that, of being much more like the people in the passage that Jesus warned his disciples about than this poor widow. Verse 38, in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Again, attention to detail. Jesus literally lists six different behaviors of the scribes, of the teachers of the law. He knows that despite his telling very committed outwardly, their hearts are far from God. What is Jesus telling his disciples as he says, pay attention to the scribes and the way they live their life? He is saying, guys, do not be fooled by external appearance. The entire point of all of their religious activity is simply the pursuit of a lifestyle. This is so easy for the human heart to do, to fall in love with the blessings rather than enjoying the blesser. I remember even talking to you, Sydney, when we were meeting to talk about your son's baptism, or actually before that, during the Discovering Hope class. And you said, "Hey, do you know so-and-so?" Sydney's college roommate actually grew up in my hometown, and it's such a small town, everybody knows everyone. And I remember when you asked me that the Friday night Discovering Hope class, I thought, yes, of course, we actually lived in the same neighborhood. But my first thought was, oh, crap, what if she tells Sydney things about me? There's no way that she would respect me. There's no way that she would want me to have any role in baptizing her son. See, the truth is, one of the reasons I began going to church near the end of college, and especially after college, is I wanted to put that part of my life behind me. I wanted to try to clean up my act. I wanted to be a better person because I wanted to have a better life than other people that I knew. Let me break that down in simplest terms. What that means is that I wasn't going to church to worship God in any way, shape, or form. I wasn't going to give him what he is worth. Instead, I was simply trying to get him to give me what I wanted. I thought, if I can just clean up my act. That's why I've told you over and over again, when I was living in Clemson and someone Jesus put in my life helped me understand the gospel specifically by reading Romans 3. It's one of the reasons I bring Romans 3 up over and over again in here, if you come on a regular basis. The line where Paul says, "No one seeks God." That line God used to really humble me. Because I really believed in my heart of hearts I was trying my best to seek him so that he would bless me and give me whatever version of my best life now. How about that I thought I needed to experience real happiness and real joy? How about you? Why are you here today? Really, if you step back and actually examine the details of your life, your behavior is always a reflection of what is really going on in your heart. Your words really are meaningless in a lot of ways. Your behavior is always a true indicator, a true reflection. If you step back and actually examine where you spend the majority of your time, energy, worry, money, what would you say your motivation is for even being here? Is it to worship? Or is it rather to build your sense of worth so that God has to bless you? Larry Crabb, in his great book, The Pressure's Off, says this: when any ambition other than drawing near to God assumes first place significance in our hearts, whether the ambition is blatantly self-serving or, don't miss this, clearly kingdom advancing, we're living a life that God calls weak and miserable slavery to the basic principles of this world. We need to ask ourselves on a regular basis, Lord, help me examine my heart. Show me what my real motivations are. One of the most damaging aspects of our sin nature is that it comes with a cloaking device. We can be extremely blind to it, which is one of the reasons that God calls us into community with one another and then commands us in his word to do what? Speak the truth in love to one another. Because we are able to be, as Jesus says, expert speck spotters of other people's sins and shortcomings while missing the log or the own plank that's glaring and obvious to everyone else in our own life. One of the scariest things for me in this passage today is that the leaders that everyone was looking up to spiritually were simply using a religious lifestyle in an attempt to secure earthly blessings of prosperity, fame, power, and comfort. And because that was their heart orientation, because that was their end game, they didn't even understand the very scriptures that they were supposed to be experts in. And so Jesus, in verse 35, says to them, "How can the scribes say, 'Lord, Christ is the son of David?' And David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And then it says that the great throng or the great crowd heard him gladly. So here, the first time in this entire chapter, that Jesus turns the tables and he initiates a conversation. Instead of them attacking or trying to trap him, he says, "Let me ask you guys a question. This isn't a trick question. Let me ask you a legitimate question from the scriptures that you guys claim to be experts in." And so he quotes Psalm 110 that David wrote. And he says, "How is it? How is it that David himself says that the Lord says to my Lord? How can he be both his son and his Lord?" See, Jesus is seeking to humble them by exposing the fact that their confidence in reading and teaching the scriptures is entirely misplaced. See, the teachers of the law revered David because God used him not only to write scripture, but even, as Brooks referenced in the baptismal blessing, God made him king over Israel. And under his rule, what did they experience for the only time in their history? Earthly peace and prosperity. And so what were the scribes and teachers of the law expecting? They were expecting when the messianic king comes up, he will be a better version of David, who will come and he will show us clearly how to obey God's law so that we can be a superpower, so we can have earthly blessings. But that isn't what God told David he was going to do. God promised David that one day the messianic king would come out of his own family and he would do everything necessary to defeat our true enemies and establish the kingdom that would last forever and give his people blessings that were so far superior to anything this fallen world could ever imagine. But in order for that to happen, They needed to understand two fundamental truths. The first was that the Messiah was going to be both fully God and fully man, both the Son of God and the Son of God. Both of those things had to be true. Again, God had told his people this throughout, and the scribes of all people, attention to detail, should not have missed that point. In a famous verse that we read all the time during the Christmas season, Isaiah chapter 7, this was a time when Ahaz was king of Judah. He was really afraid that Syria was going to come in and destroy God's people. And so he was calling to the Lord to provide for them, and he thought the answer was, if I just go and make an allegiance with Assyria, if I just go and give them all the money out of the temple and out of the treasury, then their army will fight for us. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to fight for my people. But the thing you need most is to be delivered not from the Syrian threat politically, but from the sin that reigns in your own heart. So listen to what he said in Isaiah 7. He said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, that reality, not only that God was going to be fully, the Redeemer was going to be fully God and fully man, but it also pointed to the second truth, which is the real enemy which you need deliverance from, the real enemy which you could never defeat on your own, are sin and death. And so notice what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, quoting Psalm 110, the same verse that Jesus quoted to the scribes. He says, for he, referring to Jesus, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's the direct quote from Psalm 110. And then what does Paul say? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, Romans 6, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. See, these two fundamental truths were lost on the scribes, who lived with an entirely earthly mindset. That mindset was a result of one thing. They radically underestimated the depth of their need. They radically underestimated how sinful they were. And as a result, just like us, they would roll into worship. It's better, heck, even when we wake up most mornings and think that, God, the thing I need most from you is better friends, better family, better job, better health, better house, better president, better bank account, better football team, so forth and whatnot. None of those things in and of themselves are bad desires, but they are not anywhere close to our real need. God's word from beginning to end, starting with his promise to Abraham, starting by giving him a sign that involved the shedding of blood, without which there is no forgiveness of sins. God has made it clear. The real need of my people is to have their sins forgiven and to know they're loved, accepted, and valued by the God of the universe. And that is why God had told his people to build a temple. That is why he told them to carry out sacrifices to be external reminders of that truth on a daily basis. In some sense, you didn't even have to pay attention that much to the details not to miss it, because the sacrifices were so messy, so bloody, smelled so bad. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of what? Of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so what you have is this poor widow in the temple, in stark contrast to the scribes, who were so focused on asking Jesus questions such as, what is the greatest commandment? We've gone through in detail and studied the Old Testament scriptures and come up with 613 different rules that we think we're supposed to keep. Which one's the most important? In other words, tell me what I must do to be saved, missing the entire point of the sacrificial system, that you need a righteousness you could never provide. You could never, in and of yourself, do anything worthy of God's acceptance. This point, who understood the most important truth, it is all grace from beginning to end. My hope is built on nothing less, as we often sing, and I wonder if we believe, if I believe, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This woman understood that, and that is what enabled her to literally give her life away. We are extremely blessed to have great, great English translations in which to study the scriptures, but they always are not able to do justice to what the text truly says. And here, what Jesus is literally telling his disciples, he says, I want you guys to understand what this woman just did. When he said that she gave away that which she had, our translation tells us to live on. The Greek term Jesus used was bios, from which we get our word biology. He says, I literally want you guys to understand what she just did. She literally gave away her life. She literally gave away her life. Not under compulsion, not under duty, not under guilt, not under an attempt to earn her salvation, rather as a response of worship. This was her act of faith because she was in the temple worshiping from her heart the Messiah who was going to come and literally give away his life. As the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices, Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, was going to give this poor widow something so much greater than temporary earthly prosperity and comfort. He was going to give her eternal life. And so Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this is so fundamental that the first chapter of the entire New Testament is devoted for us not to miss it. The disciples understood how significant it is. And so Matthew verse 1, chapter 1 says this, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then a little bit later, he goes into the promise, for she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will do what? He will save his people from their sins. Not from their political enemies. Not he will come and establish an earthly kingdom that fulfills all their longings and desires here and now. But rather, he will do everything necessary to save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, what enabled this poor widow to live with such radical freedom was that she understood God's goodness was not determined by his willingness to fix current circumstances, but rather his goodness is determined by his willingness to do everything necessary through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, everything necessary to redeem his people. See, the truth is, very simply, if we know and believe that in our heart, then we, every single one of us, individually and as a community of faith, will be set free to let go of the last two cents of our earthly dreams in order to enjoy him forever. And we will do that willingly and with glad and cheerful hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. That Lord Jesus, though you were rich, you made yourself poor so that we who are poor through your poverty might become rich. We pray that your spirit will, by grace alone, give us the faith of this widow. Help us not simply to worship you in our words, but in spirit and in truth. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.